Our title this morning is A Bad Day, and one of your community group questions is, describe the worst day you've had. And weeks ago I had a really horrible, bad day, and we were in Scotland, and we were traversing a running creek thing and jumping on rocks, and I slipped and fell, you know, and the water's like 25 degrees below zero, and I had my phone and my thing, and just a horrific thing. You're wet clothes, and you're still like trek another mile in and then 3 miles back. And if you ever walked in wet clothes, it's quite the experience. And changed clothes, we went on our way, and then I decided to put regular gasoline into a diesel engine, which could cost a lot of money. And so that bad day had a pause on it. Well, this week I found that bad day cost me $361 for that repair. So we all have bad days. Your bad days may be a lot worse than mine, but I think that God uses a bad day, and we're going to see it this morning in Moses' story, that can really inspire you. Now, this morning, there are three major personalities in our continuing story on Moses. Remember, Moses was miraculously, providentially saved in the water by the Pharaoh's daughter. He rises to the top of the chain, number two in command at age 40. He kills an Egyptian slave driver. He flees, escapes with his life to the desert of Midian, where he spends 40 years shepherding sheep. And then God calls him in the middle of a burning bush and tells him to go back to Egypt and free his people. And we're in that story now, and it's incredible. As you read the passage, it's somewhat torturous because Moses is just really struggling with this call. And we're going to look at it this morning. So the three major personalities in the story this morning is Yahweh, or the Lord God, Moses, and Pharaoh. But the predominant personality in the story is the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the predominant human personality is Moses. And this catalyst between God and Moses is this Pharaoh, and it's the reason for the showdown. And Moses and Aaron are going to be granted an audience with Pharaoh. They've come in from Midian, and they get an audience with him, and they're coming off a spiritual high. They had just come from a meeting with the elders of Israel. They had shown them the supernatural signs with the staff turning into a snake, the leprous hand, and it gets cleansed. So they've got the proof, and they're ready to go. They got the approval of the Israelite leaders. They're going to Pharaoh, and I'm sure the Hebrew elders thought that this is going to be a slam dunk. They imagined in their mind that Aaron and Moses are going to Pharaoh, blow him away and his counselors with a few miraculous signs, and the gates are going to swing open and the people of Israel are going to be able to lead. That's what they're thinking. So Moses and Aaron appear before the God of the land, Pharaoh himself, and they have a clear, very direct mandate. Now we need to realize something, the magnitude of this showdown. When we read it in black and white, it doesn't seem that big. When you think about it, the powerful presence and personality of the Pharaoh. He was worshipped. Structures and sculptures that bore his name dotted the land. What this man said was law, and there was no appeal. He held the power of death in his hands. And most likely, we believe, demonic powers probably resided within him. And so they make their proclamation, and look in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, afterward, after they met with the elders, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Now, can you imagine, as that comes out of Moses' mouth and Aaron's mouth, the anticipation? How's he going to respond? I'm guessing they're probably scared. I'm thinking, Moses thinking, man, if Pharaoh hears that I'm a wanted man, that I should be killed. I mean, all these thoughts, he's human. He pronounces the proclamation, he obeys God, and here's Pharaoh's response. Look in verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I'll not let Israel go. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? get back to work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. Pharaoh's response is powerful. It reminds me of Pilate's response to Jesus. What is truth? And so Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? And that I should obey him and let Israel go. I'm thinking Moses and Aaron probably are sinking inside. This is not going as we planned. So the Pharaoh states the question of our current culture. Who is God? Can we know for sure? Now, recently in March, Stephen Hawking, the great celebrated physicist who passed away, he writes in his final book, Brief Answers to Big Questions. And he writes this, there is no God, there is no one who directs the universe. That's powerful statements. And Stephen Hawking is way more intelligent in the science field than I am. But in the life field, he made some major mistakes here. He also believed that there was aliens and there's space travel back into time. Interesting. Of course, you have no evidence of that, but he believed in it. But Hawking has a benefit that the Pharaoh did not have. Hawking had a Bible. He could have read it to consider the claims of Christ. He would have discovered, if he had read it, that only Christianity, of all the major religions, teaches that God came to rescue us on earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and he became subject to suffering and death itself. He would have discovered that on the cross, on Calvary, Jesus went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and a pain that exceeds ours. He would discover that Jesus did it out of love for those who hated him. And he would have discovered that salvation was a free gift, that it was by our faith that we received this forgiveness. We didn't have to earn it. You see, but the Pharaoh had something that Hawking didn't have. The Pharaoh is going to later be given supernatural evidence of the God of Israel. But for now, the Pharaoh says, it's the big no. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh's question here is really deeper. It's about authority. And really he was saying, look, I will not obey anyone. I am God. I'm the ultimate authority. I'm in charge of the most powerful kingdom of the universe at this time. Now here's the deal. The Pharaoh will later live to regret that decision. We could have titled this message The Bad Decision, really, because it's much worse than one bad day. His bad decision will incredibly horribly have terrible consequences for his family and for his nation. So Moses, he again communicates God's command to let his people go. Let us go and make a sacrifice. Pharaoh has had enough. I think he's losing his temper. He says, no, get back to work. Now imagine, I want you to imagine Moses. Remember, Moses is a very, he doesn't want to do this, but he does it. And this is not going like he had planned out in his mind. But if Moses had stopped to think about it, because God was very clear that it wasn't going to be easy. God had clearly told him there's going to be major difficulties with Pharaoh. In fact, it's going to involve the death of Pharaoh's son. So he knows that, but he's forgotten that. So this is the start of a very bad day for Moses, a very bad day, and it's going to go from bad to worse. Let's go on, look in verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as you had when you had the straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? So this is becoming a really bad situation. Now, you might have missed this. The Egyptian slave drivers had overseers. They were Hebrew. They were basically pulled out of the ranks of the slaves, and they became sort of like Jewish tax collectors. So they're now over their fellow men as slaves, and they're ordering their fellow Israelites, commanding them. But notice one thing else in this passage. This is the same day. Moses goes to Pharaoh, gets rebuked. The same day they enact this new law. It's getting worse. Pharaoh orders them to work harder. Now think about it. Scripture indicates that the Hebrews were already what? They were already sighing, groaning, and complaining and crying out for their cruel labor. They're already under it. They have reached they reached 110%. They can't go any further. Now think if you're one of these Jewish foremen. You're an overseer. You're already hated now by your countrymen, and you have to deliver this message. No more straw, get it yourself, and we are upping production. It's a tough thing. Can you imagine that at your workplace? What's this going on? It wasn't simply a difficult task that they now faced. It was an impossible task. They couldn't do it. And as a result, the foremen were beaten without mercy. So here's these Jewish overseers, and they're already hated by their fellow men. They're now being beaten by the Egyptian slave drivers. So they're right in the middle. They're getting beat here, and they're getting complained to here. It's a horrible position to be in. And so what happens, they end up limping to appeal to the Pharaoh. And they went to the Pharaoh, we're going to see, to do a little labor negotiation with management. I'm an ex-teamster, shop steward. I know how it is to go to the management and you talk, and it's a tough deal. And so they're caught in the middle. And they go to him, they plead their case, and it would go from worse to horrible. Look in verse 15. Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. So they appeal to him. They got a good, legitimate claim. We're given no straw. How are we to make more bricks? Plus, we're being beaten on top of it because of your slave drivers. It's not fair. Now, you may have worked in a workplace where it's not fair. I have. It's not fair. Now, how's this going to go over with the Pharaoh? Look in verse 17. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. And that is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now, get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. Now, labor negotiations have gone south real quick, haven't they? He's throwing personal attacks at him. You're lazy and you're religious nuts. You want to go worship some god. Now get back to work. The goal still is a full quota of bricks with no straw. Now can you imagine their anguish? The kind of the punch in the gut. They're bewildered. What is going on? These men have no idea why they've been deprived of the straw. And they haven't put it together yet until Pharaoh gives them some information and it's going to stun them. And they're going to find that they've been set up. They've been betrayed. It's that Moses and Aaron. It's because of something they said when they went to the Pharaoh. So they leave the Pharaoh and guess where they're going? And it's not going to be pretty. It's a horde of angry men. Look in verse 19. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, you're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and they have put a sword in their hand to kill us. This confrontation is volatile. The first opening statement, we hope and pray that God judges you. Imagine going to someone else and telling your need, and they say, and they instead of praying for you, they say, look, we hope and pray that God judges you. It's horrible. It's a very bitter judgment. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh. And then they start the blaming game. You gave them a sword to kill us. Now these overseers are having a meltdown, and it's understandable. They're having a spiritual tantrum. They've been given impossible work orders. They've been beaten by slave masters. They're hated by their own countrymen. And now they're betrayed by this shepherd, who's a shepherd exile from Midian, from the desert of Midian. So it's natural for them to have a meltdown. But here's the key I want you to hear. They have miscalculated the situation. The story's not over yet. And what I want to say to you is that you can have the story you're in right now, that you're walking in, you can be miscalculating what God's doing. And you can develop an attitude or a situation where you're going to make it worse. These overseers had no idea what God was doing because they didn't ask him yet. They're not being patient. So how does Moses react? It's not recorded. All we know is he escapes out of the back door somehow, and he goes to God. Look in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." I think Moses has had enough. Ever been there? You know, often when people blow up at us, and it's usually somebody else that's ignited them, and we intend to project our anger and our frustration. That's why the most dangerous 5 minutes of your marriage relationship is when you come home at night, because you have no idea what your spouse has been through, and maybe they had a bad experience at work or on 270, and you walk in the door and they just blow up at you for no reason at all. This is what Moses is doing with God. He blows up. And he makes two very powerful, very condemning questions. Why have you brought trouble on this people? And the second question, is this why you sent me? It's pretty sarcastic. He's had it. He starts the blame excuse game. If you read the scripture closely, he says what? Ever since I went to Pharaoh. Hey, God, life was good until you sent me to Pharaoh to speak your name. I told you I was not good at this. I told you I had speech problems. I told you to send someone else. And look at all the trouble that's been caused. And to top it off, you have not kept your promise. You have not rescued your people. That's what's going on here. He's really going at it with this God of the burning bush, isn't he? He's having a meltdown. Now imagine, I thought about this, he probably had a staff in his hand. I'm thinking he's talking on, and he probably throws the staff down because he's angry. And the snake appears, maybe. I don't know. It's between the lines, right? He's thinking, it's just a bad, horrible day. It's taste turned from bad to worse to horrible to outright, utter frustration, meltdown. Maybe you've had one of those days where you melt down. If you have kids under 5, I guarantee you had it at least once in the last 6 months, right? I mean, it just can get crazy tough, you know, with kids, you know, and there's a mom, and you're just, the walls start caving in. It's like, you know, God, why did you give me these children? And you blame your husband because he got you pregnant, right? We tend to project. Here's a quote that'll be on the back screen here by Charles Spurgeon, a great English pastor. He writes this: "We are prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand." Isn't that true? Boy, he's a wise man. We tend to make idols of our troubles, and we forget our blessings. Now, it's interesting, in the secular self-help movement, there's a big thing going around about starting your morning with listing things you're grateful for. It's called the gratitude principle. It's just a biblical principle they've stolen, but it's true. We tend to make our trials in marble and our blessings in sand. So Moses here is also doing what? He's misinterpreting the situation. His plan is not working, and Moses' plan is not working. This thing about excuses. See, excuses find their genesis in the reason things don't work out in our lives. They don't start working out, we start making excuses. Here's the deal. You got to ask yourself the question, when are your past circumstances going to stop defining your present and your future. You have to leave the past. Sometimes, when you're around people that are elderly, all they talk about is what? Come on. Their illnesses, right? You've got people, you may be an old person, I don't know, that's what you talk about, right? We tend to focus on our problem, the past. All we talk about is the past. At some point, your circumstances have to stop functioning as excuses. Instead of using circumstances as excuses, if you start to view those pivotal moments in your life as explanations that can lead to transformation, God will always use your bad situation to transform you. He's going to do it with Moses. Moses just doesn't see it. So you got to stop using your past circumstance, what's happened in the past, as justification, and take responsibility. You've got to quit blaming others. What's Moses doing here? He's blaming God. What are the Israelites doing? They're blaming Moses, and nothing's getting solved. Here's something I thought of. You know, blame never solves any problem. It never solves a problem. See, responsibility is the ability to respond. When you blame, you're not taking responsibility. So God listens to Moses and lets Moses live, and he answers them. Look in Exodus 6:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Watch. God says, just watch. You're going to see what I will do. You're going to see my mighty hand in action. And there's going to come a day when Pharaoh will beg to push Israel out of his country. He goes on. Look in verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I will not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." That's important here because the Lord does, through these passages, the Lord reminds Moses over and over, he says, "I am who I am. I am God Almighty. I am Yahweh." He's making a point, and because sometimes we forget who God really is. When you're walking in the midst of trials, you forget what Jesus has done for you. You forget who really is God, and you're all horizontal. You don't look up. So God said, look, you need to look, be vertical here, Moses. I am the God Almighty. I have heard the groaning. I am coming to set them free. I will keep my covenant. Then the Lord gives 6 promises to the Israelites. Now it's important to understand one thing, is that God will always keep his promise. And what Moses is saying is, you're lying. And sometimes we do the same thing with God. You've not come through for me, God. You're a liar. We don't say those words because that's too dangerous. But that's what we think. And we're not waiting. Look in verse 6 through 8. Here's what God says. This is powerful stuff here. "Therefore, Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Stop there. So he gives these promises. They're incredibly powerful if you see them. He makes some very powerful 6 promises that he's going to keep. "I will bring you out." They're in bondage. He says, "And I'm going to free you." If you've ever been in a jail cell, been incarcerated, it feels good when they let you out, right? And then he says, "I will redeem you. I will pay for you." And then he says, "I will take you as my own people." He's given them an identity that I am your God. I am Yahweh. I am the God of your forefathers, and I'm going to take you as my own people. And I'm going to bring you to a land that I promised that is beyond your perception. And I'm going to give it to you as a possession. That's God's promise to these people. It's very powerful promises by a holy God. Now, how will the people respond to that? Look in verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Moses listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So the people don't listen. Because at this point, they're discouraged. They're irritated. They're impatient. They're filled with resentment towards Moses. They're wore out from the harsh labor. And they hold Moses responsible. It's barely been tolerable before the so-called deliverer walked out of the desert of Midian. They're just barely getting by, and he's made it 10 times worse. And so Moses goes back to the Lord and with the report, "God, Yahweh, it's a no-go. They're not going. They're not listening to me. It's a no-go." So it's interesting. The Lord hears the report, and he commands Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, let them go." Now Moses, he runs out the same old excuse, but it's got a twist. He says, "If the Israelites won't listen to me, why would the Pharaoh listen to me?" It's good logic. How many times, God, do I have to tell you I have a speech problem? Right? I think it's the third or fourth time. Listen real close. Moses does not have a speech problem. He has a me problem. His faith is entirely in himself. His eyes are where? Are on himself. All he can see is his problems. He has made a marble monument to his problems. Now, before we harshly judge Moses, if you've been following along at all, you're starting to realize, wow, I'm a lot like Moses. I'm a lot like Moses. When God speaks to me and tells me to do something, it's a tough thing sometimes. We can have a Moses problem. We don't see the Lord. We only see our weakness. You know, until your eyes are fixed vertically on the Lord, you're not going to be able to endure the days that go from bad to worse to horrible. When you're going through, when things are all caving down, when things are just tumbling and crushing, and if one more thing happens, you're going to give up, it's then when our eyes need to turn up, and we don't. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." Now, right now, you may be going through some horrible thing. Maybe you got a bad health diagnosis. Maybe you have someone that's close to death. Maybe you have a job situation. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you just really screwed up, and you're just down, and your eyes are fixed on you, and you're groveling in your problem, and you're given all the power, and all you worry about, all you think about all day is this particular problem. You give it a lot of power and strength. And God's saying, "Look, cast all your anxiety upon me because I care for you." But you're holding on to that anxiety, you're holding on to that problem, and you're making a monument of marble to it. God says, "Look, let me take over." And you're too proud to. And it's a righteous pride. "Look what's going on in my life, God. Look at the horrible thing you've given me. How can I trust you?" The Apostle Paul addressed that problem. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." I want to underline a major biblical truth that I don't pretend to understand by anything, but I know it's true, and here it is. The best framework, the best foundation for the Lord God to do his most powerful work in your life is when things are absolutely impossible and we don't feel totally adequate. That's where it's at. Time after time, he'll bring you to the absolute end of yourself, and then he proves himself faithful. This church, North County, is a result of that principle. We're doing the impossible. We're influencing countries. We're influencing people all over the world from a small core at one time of 4 to 6 people that met in a little small house in Baden on a Friday night to a Bible study, and then we project 37 more years later, and bang, it all explodes. It's because of impossibility. When you get to the bottom, you just give up and let him take over. God does some things. The biggest problem right now with Moses is that he won't give up. He's dragging his feet. He's stubborn. He's got excuses. When you give all that up, God can start to work. Moses is going to learn that lesson eventually. What I like about the Lord is the Lord doesn't listen to his excuses anymore. He commands Moses and Aaron in verse 13, go and tell, bring them out. It's kind of like when you have a 2-year-old and they keep asking why, and finally you get to the end of your frustration and said, obey, or it's not going to go well for you. And you say it in that voice, they know, oh, mom and dad mean business. I think that's where God's at with Moses right now. He's been very patient, and he's allowed him a certain leeway, but now it's time to do business. God's saying here, this is going to happen, Moses. Get ready to execute my plan. Now go. I'm going to give you 3 powerful applications. This is from Chuck Swindoll's great pastor, author. As he looked at this passage, he said this, 3 things. First one is this: circumstances that turn against us force dependence. When you find yourself in a situation, your back's against the wall, the news isn't good, it's not going to get better, and that suddenly changes direction and where you don't want it to go, and you get humble and you get crushed, that forces you to depend upon the Lord. That's a God thing. That's precisely where God wants you to, where he wants you. When it's impossible, he wants you to stop and trust him. And what you want to have happen may not happen, but what God's going to let happen is what he wants, and it's the best in the long run. But you can't see it right now. I get it. I've been there. I've been praying for years for a specific thing. It's not happening yet. And just you're waiting for that to happen. And all you can do is wait and trust. Circumstances that turn against us force us for dependence. Second thing. Circumstances that force dependence teach us patience. I hated the second one. I'll be honest, when I read it, I got a little bit angry at Chuck Swindoll. Circumstances that force dependence teach us patience. That is the most dreaded, hated word in my vocabulary. Patience. How we need it. Patience. This is a quote from not Chuck, this is from me. See if it's any brilliant as his is. Patience solves a lot of problems that impatience causes. Pretty brilliant, isn't it? Very rare moment in my life this week. That's it right there. It could have been the Starbucks coffee, but either way it works. Patience solves a lot of problems that impatience causes. Think about it. When you've been impatient in life, it's created what? More problems. When you're racing because you're late because you made bad mistakes of getting here to church on time and the police officer pulls you over and gives you a ticket, it's because impatience has caused more problems. Right? Let me give you a quick instruction here. We start at 10 a.m. every Sunday. Pretty simple, isn't it? Is anybody confused what time we start? So if you decide at 5 minutes to 10 to get here, you're going to be late and you're going to get a ticket. All right? Impatience causes more problems. You know it's true. Third one, circumstances that teach us patience makes us wise. See, God uses sometimes circumstances to make us wise. I have learned more from my mistakes than my successes. A wise man learns from his mistakes. A man who's not wise keeps making the same mistake over and over and over. Moses 3 or 4 times gives the same excuse to God. I've got a speech problem. It's interesting. See, we grow from tough times if we allow him to enter our journey and trust him. You know, here's the thing. God's promise to Moses is the same to us. Because of who I am, I will do the best for you. Trust me. That's really, it gets down this morning. When you're in this bad thing, a bad situation, whatever it may be this morning, whatever you're in right now, God knows what you're going through. You can trust him, and he's going to do the best for you. You just have to trust him. What's fear? I said before, fear is believing that God won't get it right. That principle has helped me for the last 2 years. Fear is believing that God won't get it right. You see, you can't be anxious if you really believe that statement. And that's what Moses is being told by God. Just trust me. Quit worrying and being anxious. Quit making all these stupid excuses, Moses, and just trust me and go and see what I do. You know, there isn't a day on this side of eternity, no matter how bad the day is, no matter how worse it gets, no matter how horrible it turns, that you can't turn and make a decision to fix your eyes vertically. It's a tough one to do. It's hard when you're in the middle of a battle to look up. But here's the deal. Don't miscalculate. Don't miscalculate. He has a plan. You have no idea what he's doing behind the scenes of your life. It's amazing. You don't know right now what's God doing in my life preparing me for something bigger or something better. And it may be what he's using right now is tough and it hurts and it might involve some horrible things, but God knows what he's doing. If he didn't, we live in a land of chaos. Why people commit suicide today is because they have no idea what God's doing in their lives. The rise of atheism is concurrent with the rise of suicide. It's interesting. When you have no purpose in life, when you don't know why you're here, what God's doing, it becomes horribly depressing. Don't miscalculate. He has a plan. You have no idea what he's doing behind the scenes of your life. He will rescue you. He will free you. Just hold on. Fix your eyes on him. The king is coming. We're going to see that as we go on. The king is coming. The Yahweh of Israel is coming to free his people. He can free you if you'll look up, if you'll be vertical. That's the key. Let's pray. Our Lord God, Yahweh, Jesus, the God who saves. Oh Lord, we're so many people here walking in different journeys and through different problems and trials and heartache and just the sense of loss and maybe impending death of a loved one, or maybe just frustrations at life and a spouse and kids and work. And maybe you're here this morning to hear God tell you to look up. Get vertical. You cannot live horizontally and be successful. You cannot live horizontally and have peace. There's nothing that you're living horizontally that's going to fill that void. You have to look up. God has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He's simply asking you to trust him through the tough time. No excuses. Quit using the past. Go forward. He'll be there waiting for you. He has a plan. You can trust him. No matter where you're this morning, I don't know who's this speaking to, but God's speaking to you, the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, that to simply just trust him and look up. Live vertically. Quit giving so much power to your past. Quit giving so much power to your problem. Start giving your eyes and fix them above where he can help you. And just trust him and walk behind him instead of in front of him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Moses. Lord, how we can relate to Moses. We are dawning on us that we are just like Moses. We can be just like him. And you want to speak to us through Moses about our lives, about our journey, about our Egyptians, about our pharaohs. Oh, Lord, you want to release us from that. You want to set us free. Lord, as we finish this song of worship, help us to sing to a God who wants to free us. In thy name, amen.